I'd like to read the 23rd Psalm. So you can turn there, I would appreciate it. I don't think there's anyone in here who probably hasn't memorized that. And it's a beautiful psalm. And it means a lot more, I think, after you've gone through some of this stuff. And I wasn't going to, you know, I had my messages laid out or what I was going to present. And I don't want to get up here and talk about myself. But I look around here and I don't see a face that did not somehow reach out to me or Tanya when we were in the hospital and going through all of this. And so I thought I at least owe it to you to kind of, you know, tell you what I've been through, but also tie it in, of course, with the scriptures. Otherwise, I think I'm wasting my time and yours up here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, of course, what we have here is a lot of imagery, some metaphoric language, but all that aside, and you know, it being a Psalm of David, I got a lot of comfort from the scriptures, but more afterwards than during and before my real sickness. I got a lot of comfort from it afterwards, and so, you know, I wanted to share a few things with you, but. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, and from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and I looked up what they defined a shepherd as, and it says, one who's responsible for tending, feeding, and guarding their flock. And David said, the Lord is my shepherd. And who would know better what their duties would be than a former shepherd? Now, he was probably king when he wrote this, but a former shepherd, he used that analogy, he used that likeness. The Lord went on to use it many, many times in the four Gospels about the sheep and wolves in sheep clothing and things of that nature. So the shepherd is responsible for his flocks. Believers are his flock, and think about that. That you know, in the hospital when you're sick, you know, God is responsible for you. He's not responsible for your well-being or healing or death or whatever. He's responsible for you. He's taken over that responsibility. And I think the one thing that has impressed me the most is, you know, that word blessing. You know, all my life, I like everybody else. Talk about how blessed I am from the Lord. You know, I have three children, three healthy children. I have a wonderful, beautiful wife. I had a good job, and all these things were blessing. But then, you know what? Your whole thought processes change when you're really there desperate and don't have anywhere to turn, and you don't know, you know, what's going on, where you're at, or things like that. And you start realizing that this is a blessing. Laying here sick in a hospital bed, being told you're going to die. And, I mean, we were told that. Everybody knew it. And that was a blessing. You know, and I've said before, you know, I didn't have a whole lot of godly thoughts. I wish I would have, but my mind was just, I was in and out of consciousness, listening to the doctors getting stabbed with whatever. And, but one thought that did come to my mind, and I just played it over and over and over, was if, you know, dying and going out in eternity is the worst case scenario, that's not a bad scenario. It's not a bad deal. I just kept thinking that over and over and over. I didn't want to leave my wife and kids and whatnot. But anyway, so that the Lord was responsible for me. He was responsible to not take care of me, but to ensure that His will was done. And I wanted people to pray for peace and grace, which we had. And it's His will that's going to be done. And that's a wonderful thing to watch what happens and know that it's His will. Not because you prayed it, you begged, you pleaded with the Lord, you offered sacrifices, you went to church, you did penance, you took communion, all this stuff. No. He did what He's going to do in His own time. And you can rejoice in it. And so when you get something bad happens to you or a friend or a family member, rejoice in it. It's a blessing. Now, where does it say in here about blessings being these wonderful, wonderful things? But we've associated it with that. Just remember, anything from Him is a blessing. You know, even reading the scriptures. The fact that I'm here today, the fact that I almost wasn't, was a blessing. But, you know, the Bible was written in the Far East, in the East, which is good because, you know, they don't change a lot of practices over there. They still have the shepherds tending the fields. Whereas here, you know, I mean, every year something's getting updated, getting changed and everything. So you have the imagery here and you can kind of visualize in your mind what David's talking about. And it's really cool how you can see how almost, you can almost be there. You know, he says, he maketh me to lay down in green pastures. And you just think, you know, the imagery there is so beautiful. And that's a metaphor for peace. You know, the peace that he's going to give you when you need it, when you need it most. The Lord tended, fed, cared for both me and my family these past few months as the shepherd cares for his sheep. And from the moment any future believer was conceived until this moment, the Lord fed you, cared for you, took care of you. Scriptures say, like an injured lamb, he stuck closer than a brother. Solomon, David's son, wrote in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. These are thoughts that were coming into my mind afterwards. Not during, I wish they would have. It would have been maybe a little bit more bearable. But they weren't, and there's a reason for it, and I'm thrilled that I can think of them now. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. That's not plural. It says all your need. So we only have one need. But what we needed the most was grace and peace. And he brought it to us. And I think the date was June 2nd or 3rd. We were heading down to Orlando to go to my nephew's wedding. And I had my last cancer follow-up at Moffitt. I've been cancer-free for 4 years, and it was just a technicality, you know, just one of those things they had to do to go and get me off the books. And I went, so Tanya was able to get my doctor's appointments for that Monday after the wedding. So I just could scoot over to Tampa, plus my sister lives there. And, you know, so at the wedding, I wasn't feeling that well. I wasn't feeling well at all. My brother-in-law took me home, or to the hotel we were staying at, and I don't really have any recollection of what happened then. And the next day, Tanya said that I wasn't making a lot of sense when I was talking. I was slurring and I'd fallen down a couple of times. And she got very, very concerned and decided to take me to the hospital. Since we're going there anyway on Monday, she figured what's a day early. And this way he'll be there. And so she, you know, you're met with roadblocks all along the way. And she's just fighting roadblocks one time. Moffitt, one of the best cancer hospitals in the country, doesn't even have an ER. You got to be invited to come to their, what they call emergency room. And so she's on the phone. She says, I don't believe this is crazy. I need my husband in there. So long story short, they got me in. I had jaundice and they saw that. So they went back and did a whole bunch of tests. And they came back and none of this I remember at all. They came back and told Tanya that I'm in the final end stage of liver disease. And what it was doing now was it was shutting down my kidneys. My kidneys were starting to shut down. And so they said, the liver's gone. Kidneys are going to shut down. As soon as they do, he's going. And there was really nothing they could do because my kidneys were now so bad. So, you know, I was pretty much out of it off and on for 6 or 7 weeks till after mid-July. And, you know, I remember what we was thinking people were trying to hurt me. And, you know, Tanya, one of the doctors told her to take off my wedding ring. He goes, because he's going to start swelling. And once, before, with all the toxins in my body, I was going to start swelling. She goes, if you want the ring, you're going to take it off because you won't be able to get it off. And so, and I remember her taking it off and telling the nurse, you know, I think she's trying to kill me. She's taken off my wedding ring so it doesn't appear that I'm married. I mean, I wasn't making any sense, but I just remember everyone was trying to hurt me and I'm, just want you to kind of see what my state of mind was. You know, I was more concerned about people trying to hurt me than the fact that I was dying and my wife needed me and my kids needed me and I needed the Lord and all those things. But, you know, his word was rang true looking back over and over again. How, you know, the doctors was taking care of me physically, and the Lord was taking care of me spiritually. And I didn't even know it. I had no idea at the time that He was giving me all I needed and giving, you know, especially Tanya, because she took the brunt of everything. You know, I just had to lay there and watch. My dad had died of liver disease, his early 50s. So it could have been hereditary. They ended up diagnosing it as what they called NASH, N-A-S-H, which they said is non-alcoholic steatohepatitis. That's what I had. So they just said he's a NASH patient. He's a NASH patient. And they give you a test to see how sick you really are. And they give you what's called a MELD score. And the MELD score, I have it somewhere in here. It tests four things. Your liver function, your INR, your creatinine, sodium, and bilirubin. And they test those four, a scale of 0 to 10. Now everyone in this room is probably at 0. Because your liver is functioning normal is 0. The highest you can get on any one of them is 10. Mine reached 40, which, you know, you're basically gone. There were people that were hospitalized with 14, 17, 18, and they were sick as I was. So I look back now and say, you know, it was pretty touch and go there, but, you know, the two closest hospitals to where we were, because we're still at Tampa, I've been diagnosed, given that news, and the two closest hospitals that did transplants, because they said that's the only way I can possibly have a chance at living is get the transplant. And it was Tampa General, which was 10 miles down the road, and Jacksonville Mayo, and neither of them would take us. Neither would take us. You look on their website, they say they have a 97% success rate. Well, that's because they're not going to take anybody who's terminal, critical. You know, and it's frustrating. But neither would take me. And that they didn't give real reasons other than they didn't think I could make the trip. You know, so they can't say we want our numbers up. But so that was shot down. So the doctors are like, you know, there's nothing we can do. The only two places we can send you won't take you. And so my last option was basically just to go back to Panama City, because we just kind of decided, okay, we're going to pack it up. We're going to go home. Well, they had to discharge me to the hospital. They can't discharge me right home. So they discharged me to Gulf Coast, but I couldn't be air-vaced because they said he won't be able to survive that trip up there with his kidneys or something. Tanya knows better than I do. But I had to take an ambulance. And so we took an ambulance, and this is the end of June. So I've been at Moffitt for about 3.5 weeks now. And, you know, just hanging on. What in my time yet? And, you know, the ride to the, from Panama City, Tampa to Panama City is about 7 hours, you know, and they wouldn't go any faster. And a guy there started talking with Tanya. They started talking about Puritans and reformers and God's sovereignty and Charles Spurgeon and John Newton. And I mean, they were just talking. You know, and it's like, you know, the Lord knew she needed someone to talk to. And He gave her someone. So anyway, so, you know, during this time, of course, the kids are with us and we don't know what we're going to do. And one thing I remember is my son Seth, who came in for a study this morning. Out of everybody, because we had family constantly come, it was just a revolving door. But one thing I remember is him constantly saying, "Dad, you're going to get a transplant. You're going to get a transplant. God's not going to let you die. God's not." And he would say it. He must have said it 1,000 times because it resonated in my mind. Now I was at the point where you could be talking right at me and my memory would only last like 10 seconds. And I'd forget even. I had to go back and shake the hands of some doctors and nurses that I had never seen in my life. And times like they were in over 20 times. It was, you know, and crying and praying and, you know, hugging me. And I'm like, oh, okay. But so he had to have been saying that over and over and over. And you're going to get a transplant, Ed. You're going to get a transplant. And you know, bless Tanya's heart. You know, she was telling him, she goes, "Seth, you know, they're sending us home. You know, we're going to go home under hospice care." And so we got there. And as we're on our way there, like somewhere near the end of the Tampa trip, Tanya started researching. in desperation for any hospital in the Southeast United States that did transplants. And it just so happened that the number two in the country was in Atlanta, which is 5 hours from our house. So she starts asking around about it. They say, yeah, Emory's a great hospital. It's Emory University. He goes, it's a great hospital, but they're not going to accept you. You know, first of all, they said something about, you know, the directors have to meet and study your case and your medical records, and they vote whether they're going to accept you as a patient. And then we didn't have time for all of that. So none of this I really remember, other than Tanya trying to fill me in with bits and pieces. So I'm probably making a little bit of a, you know, time, you know, might be wrong here or there, or some of the words, but in essence, you know, they basically, you know, were going to send me home. And I remember Tanya saying, it was like one of the most clearest moments that I had in that 6 or 7 weeks of just utter nothing, is she said, they want to send you home under hospice care. She goes, you've been through a lot. I know you're tired. She goes, do you want to go home or do you want to fight? You want to fight this? I was like, I want to fight this. I said, I want to go home. And she's like, okay. She goes, we're going to fight it. And I said, what are we going to do? I said, what am I supposed to do? She goes, and this is her talk. She goes, I'll get you to Emory because you just stay alive. And mind you, everyone was saying, you know, no, you know, and they weren't, no calls have been placed or anything. But for those of you that have known Tanya and know her, I don't even need to say any more. Because she don't take no for an answer. Sometimes that's really good. A lot of times that's not good, but sometimes that's really good. And I think of, you know, in Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good. So I go back to that, all things, you know, all these things in the long run, thank you, work together for good. Them who love God and them who are thee called according to his purpose. And, you know, my interpretation of good is just like it is of blessing now. Good is whatever God does. I mean, he made something on the first day. It is good. The second day, it is good. Third day is, why was it good? It was good because he made it, because his hands were involved in it. And so I thought, well, all things work together for his good, my good, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you just think back now, and as I'm saying some of the things I remember, I've gone through it so many times in my mind, and just thinking all this was working together, even if the outcome would have been I had died. Still would have worked together for good. He still would have given them the comfort they needed and whatnot. So, as I said, Tanya did some research. And we went back to Panama City. I was put in the hospital where I'd worked for 17 years. And Tanya was researching about Emory and seeing if she could get me in there. Well, she's telling me this because I told her. I said, can you tell me the story of Dr. Tackett, because I knew him because I'd worked with him. I said, I remember him coming into my room. I'm telling this to Tanya like a few months ago. So I remember him coming into my room and he said, he goes, look at this. And he like pulls his sleeves up. He goes, look what these are. And he goes, these are goosebumps. And I'm like, what was that all about? I said, I remember him saying that. And then I just fell back to sleep. She goes, that was him coming in to tell us that Emory had accepted me. And why they accepted me was because Tanya, and this is the most key thing in the whole thing, you know, she would call. She would call Emory, and they would say, no, we can't take him, we can't take him. And she would just leave messages and call and call. And it went from, we're not going to take him, to, we will think about it, we might be able to if he can get his blood platelets up to 50,000, we will take him. Now, the normal person has about 150,000 blood platelets. What blood platelets do is they coagulate your blood. You know, you don't bleed out because you have blood platelets. You got about 150,000 of them. I had less than 4,000 of them. And it was because I was bleeding so bad, especially in the neck where, you know, we're talking about the port, you know, had a port there and they could not stop the bleeding. And my kids were there too. And they were saying that, you know, she goes, Dad, you know, Casey was telling me, Dad, she goes, they'd come to you with a towel, put it on your neck and have to take it off within 5 minutes because it was dripping blood. No one could stop it. And then Tanya says, and then one of the physical therapy nurses who knew you, she goes, she came running in the 20-pound weight and put it on my shoulder, and that stopped the bleeding. So they were able to start there with the bleeding stop. So now I'm out of blood. You're basic. Basically, so now I'm going to actually die because I have no blood in me. So that'd take everything. Wouldn't that be something? But anyway, so I had 4,000 platelets. And the number 3 keeps popping up over and over and over. And, you know, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. We have the third day of the resurrection. The 3 is a very special number to God. And I didn't think about it until someone mentioned something. And it might have even been my daughter that, Dad, this is going to be the third hospital, at Emory. It'll be the third hospital, 3. Well, when I go back to the platelets to get my platelets up, they gave me a bag. And it jumped my platelets from 4,000 to about 5,000. And the oncology hematologist, who was also my cancer doctor, he was like, it's not going to matter. And Tony's like, can you give him more blood? And he's like, it's not going to matter. It's not going to lift his platelets up enough. And she's like, and she's begging him, begging him, begging him. And he's like, okay, I'll give him one more. She goes, give him 2 more. He was giving him 2 more. And so she's like, he's going to die. Let him die with some dignity. And so he's like, okay. So he gave me a second bag. My platelet numbers went, I don't know the exact number, but they went up to like 7,500. So they jumped. But that was so far from 50,000. And they were only going to give me 1 more bag. And honestly, they could just kept pumping it in me. And my body wouldn't be able to hold that much blood. So they give me a third bag. My platelets go from like 7,500 to like 75,000. Just went through the roof. And that was about the next day when the doctor came in and said, they're going to take you at Emory. Because my platelets were up, but they couldn't drive me. They said, he's not going to make the trip driving. We're going to have to fly him. So the day came for me to fly out. And I was, during all this time, I was taking, what's the stuff with the kidneys? Dialysis. I was taking dialysis and getting the blood just to keep me alive. To keep my kidneys going, I had to have dialysis. And the liver was gone. The liver was gone. So it was really just a matter of time until I just expired. But the dialysis was keeping me alive. So I flew over to Emory. And we got there and they greeted us and they took us in and we got the numbers. And so I go on the first day, regionally, I was put at number 1 in for need of a translator. Second day, I was put as number 1 in the southeast. And the third day, again, it was the third day, I'm put at number 1 in the country. So we got the region, the southeast, and now the country. And I was number 1 in the country, and the doctor said that it's not going to be any problem finding my liver because there's been some people have been waiting for 2.5-3 years, but they have to follow the waiting list and that's protocol. And my numbers were so off the chart. I mean, and at that time you're told that and you don't really realize how severe it is. But so Tanya's there and my sister's there and my brother's there and the kid. I don't remember who's all there. And they were all back at Gulf Coast when that doctor came in and said that Emory's going to take me. They all start clapping and I remember hearing clapping and thinking they're clapping for me and I just didn't know why, So you just had all these moments that aren't clear. So I have to rely on her. I say, okay, I remember people clapping. What's that all about? And so I wake up in the middle of the night. You know what? I remember this. But, so she was with me and she starts making a schedule because she's not going to allow me to be alone. So her and my sister put together a schedule where there's going to always, because now we're in Atlanta. My sister lives in Tampa. She's got a full-time job at HSN that takes all of her time. And, she's got to get back. My brother's got to get back to Orlando for his work. The kids got to get back for school. So they're like, because I've been in the hospital for seven weeks. And they're like, but we can't leave them right now. We're just going to have to, you know, somehow get through this and then we can break it up. So what they did was they made a schedule after my transplant that someone was always going to be there every day. And then Tanya was going to drive up on the weekends to relieve that person. And that's pretty much how it was until I was discharged. But I had the, been given, probably less than a 1% chance to live. Now it's middle of July and they're just waiting on the liver. And I'm number one in the nation and they get a call mid-July that, there's a liver and it's available. And the doctor got it. He goes, this will fit. He goes, this will fit. He goes, but it's just a little bit too big for my liking. He goes, we want to give, he's telling this to Tanya. He goes, we want to give him the perfect liver. He goes, we can pass on this because there's going to be another one before he expires. We'll get. And so the next day, I get the phone call. Liver number two is available. 64-year-old man out in California. So they're, you know, making their preparations because they got to fly one of their surgeons out there, get the organ out of the guy, you know, freeze it or whatever they do, fly back across country. And that was the plan. And then along comes liver number three, the third day. And that liver was from a 32-year-old stuntman who just died on the set, or I'm throwing that in because I know that's who it was. We were told it was a 32-year-old male. And what happened was just that same day, there was a tragic accident while they were filming the show for TV. And it's called The Walking Dead. And they were filming that, and the stuntman died. He fell on his head and went on life support. And so they're calling in the family. And this was July the 12th. And they called in the family. And then they pulled the plug. He was an organ donor. And so they pulled the plug that night, probably around 10 o'clock, and about 1 o'clock in the morning, we get a call that we found the perfect liver, and it's right here in Atlanta. It's like, we don't have to go anywhere. And he goes, and this is the perfect liver. He goes, this is a perfect one for you. He goes, you know, you take care of this. He was so excited. I remember a little bit about that, but I just remember him saying, you know, you take care of this liver, it's going to outlive you. You know, it will outlive you. That's how good a shape it is. So anyway, so, you know, they go ahead and they do the thing. No problems at all. As soon as they did it, the very next day, all my numbers start falling into place. And he comes in and he's concerned. And he tells Tanya, he says, there's, was it the bleeding they couldn't stop? Something, you know, there's something inside of me that was bleeding and they could not stop it. And he said, it could be something small. He goes, or he may not make it. And so I get wheeled back to surgery and he tells Tanya, you know, if I come out in 30 or 40 minutes, it's good. And he says, it was a minor surgery. We just went in and did something. He goes, but if I'm back there for 2-3 hours, he's gone. It's because he's gone. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, how do you sit there without going totally insane? I'm talking about Tanya, you know, in a waiting room, you know, being given those options. Those are the options that you're given. You know, how you talk about a minute seeming like an hour. And she said he came out after about 20 minutes with the biggest smile on his face. Yeah. And he goes, and he's like, it was just a little prick. He goes, we stitched it up. He's fine. All his blood numbers just came right down as soon as we fix it. And so now I'm here on the road to recovery. And I had some, you know, little bumps and bruises along the way. But, you know, for the most part, I have to figure out where I am on my things. You know, there's some things now, but it's just slowly getting better. And then you start having time to reflect when you're kind of, the surgery was July 13th. I don't know if you noticed or not, but my son was wearing a shirt that my sister, right after my surgery, got on the phone to HSN and called the printing department and said, she did a design, she sent it. She's a vice president, she can pretty much do whatever she wants. And she sends it to him and she's like, stop what you're doing, make this shirt. I need this shirt right away. And they had it, what, in a day or two? I mean, it didn't take long at all, and we had as many shirts as we had asked for. So, and it has the date on it, 7/13. We call that my second birthday. Well, I said something before. When the Lord saved me, it was July 29th, 1992. I know some people can't point to a day or time, which doesn't make you any more saved than me or less saved. That's not that big of a deal. But I had almost an Apostle Paul experience with me, because it was like crash. I'm like, whoa. It was like all of a sudden, you know, first semblance of understanding I ever had was Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And I'm like, you know, if I'm saved by grace through faith, then why did they just have me say the sinner's prayer? And I asked them that. And they're like dumbfounded and saying, well, you know, you have to profess it. I said, no, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And so that was July 29th, 1992, I remember. And I still have the book to this day that they gave me, to follow steps. And of course, the first page is step one, read the book of John. You know, and this is a Presbyterian church. So that happened July 29th. And I used to kind of kid around that, you know, on the eighth day after my 30th birthday, on the eighth day, I was spiritually circumcised, you know, so because it was 8 days after that. Well, my birthday is July 21st. I had my surgery on July 13th, which is 8 days before my birthday, my 55th birthday. So, you know, 25 years in between. And it's just, you know, you start thinking, okay, is that just a coincidence, or is the Lord, you know, just trying to show you, not that he needs to, but just show you how not only miraculous he is, but how he's going to take care of every little detail. And I'm going to let you understand this is not a coincidence that these things are happening. You know, and Anne is the one that pointed out about that being the third liver. And you start thinking of things like that. And, you know, I was joking around, I think, with Tanya. I said, okay, now I've had 2 liver surgeries. So I hope that doesn't come in threes, you know. So I don't want another one. But you go back and you start looking at things like that. And it's just an amazing thing how he keeps you together and keeps your family together. And, you know, he said in Hebrews 13:5 that I just read earlier that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And, you know, I'm kind of wondering about people that are forsaken, the ones that he has forsaken that are, get this false comfort from usually reading a false book that they call a Bible. Or if they do read the Word of God, they don't understand it. But it gets me angry that they are given a false sense of security. You know, it's on them. It's their fault. But you know what? It's, you know, it's the churches that do the lovey-dovey thing. And people are going out in eternity left and right while I'm there at Emory. Because you basically go there to either live or die. And, you know, you're just thinking that people are just dying left and right and going out peaceful and never knowing the God of the Bible. So how special it is that you know the God of the Bible, that to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of the day it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Those are not just words either. And if you think about the depth of those words, it says every, you know, every one of them, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father. And you just think of what a wonderful Lord you have, but at that time it's too late. It's too late. So going back to this life and in the recovery, I'm able to go back and I'm able to look, I'm able to think, but you know, I know it was all the Lord's will, but I'm going to tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, Tanya saved my life. I mean, she saved my life. I was in the Air Force back in the 80s, and my best friend in the Air Force, we kind of lost touch after the Air Force, and then we really lost touch. Hadn't heard from him in like 10 or 15 years, and I reconnected with him, and he was a little off. And I never understood that. So I was just talking to his wife, and she never would really get into it. Well, make a long story short on that end, is he ended up with end-stage liver disease, just like what I had. The same time I did, in July of last year, 2017. And he was less than 100 miles from Atlanta. He was 90 miles away from Atlanta. And so his wife is telling me, yeah, you know, they basically said, you know, there's nothing we can do for him. He's in stages. We're going to have to send him home, you know, with hospice. until he dies. And he ended up passing on August the 1st. He was my age and everything. And I think about that. I think, you know, the Lord's trying to show me how easily it could have gone this way versus this way or just dropped. You know, and yeah, I'm very appreciative of life, but you know what? More so, I'm thankful for the lessons that I learned about what a true blessing is, what true grace and true peace is. And it made me, I thought many times in my hospital bed, you know, remembering, dear old brother Rhodes, you know, saying that Liz came up to him saying she didn't think she was going to have the grace to die. And he goes, well, you're not dying. That's why you think that way. And it's very, very similar that, you know, now I know what it's like. You know, when you're about to die, it's almost like that peace that passeth understanding. There's a reason why it says that in the scriptures. And I've gone back and looked at all that. It passes understanding because there's, in a world where you would think that everything would be in turmoil, that your mind would be scattering, racing around in fear, clenching on to things. And yet you have a peace that no one can really explain or understand. You know, I know he had his hand on those doctors and taking care of me, but again, had I not had such a pushy wife, I would have. It's almost like the Lord is showing me an example, saying this is what would have happened had you not had her. And then the thought, you know, arose the other day, and we walk now at nights, and I mentioned her the other day. Have you ever thought that maybe the Lord didn't do this for me at all? You know, maybe he did it for you. Because he didn't want to leave you without a spouse, you know, for your with children. I said, so, you know, I never thought about that. And she just kind of like, well, I'm glad to have you sort of thing. But, you know, he very well could have. Who knows? Who knows the mind of the Lord? But, and that's the only thing I really want to get across here. Come on, I'm about to close. Is who hath known the mind of the Lord? His ways aren't our ways. So that's why if someone, you know, says, you know, why is the Lord doing this to you? Why is there so much? He doesn't have to explain it. He doesn't have to explain himself. And you know, it was tough because there was one lady who wanted me to pray with her. This is after I was healing, and her son was about to die. And it's about tough. You know, I don't want to get up there, Lord, heal this young man. You know, and when you put that situation, you know, because you've got someone very, very fragile there, with a son that's going to die, you're not going to be busting through the door either, saying, "I will, you know, kill this boy if you want," or like that. So you have to kind of find a happy medium. But it's also, you know, you're not going to shame the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to speak to someone about the Lord, and you know, and you carefully put it that it's His will is going to be done. It's His will, and He would be just as loving. And he'd be just as fair and just as right, just as just, had he taken anyone's life, mine included. He would have still been God. And, you know, we're losing people. We have some people that are sick, getting healthy and out of hospitals. And, you know, you wonder why. Well, he doesn't have to explain himself. We've got a wonderful God who I can honestly say who loves us. Can't say that to a group of other people, but what a wonderful God we have. So with that said, I'm going to close because I think I went through everything. But I do, again, how I opened this, I want to close it by just saying thank you. You know, I've said thank you to Tanya before. You know, hey, you thank someone for saving your life. You know, and keeping people in touch. You know, letting them know what's going on. And you know, it was a beautiful thing to see because not just you, but some of my close friends, there are a couple of them that are unregenerate, how they, you know, it's almost like they'd swoop in, get the information and then back off, you know, and it's kind of hard to explain, but to give her, you know, the space that she needed to do what she needed to do, but everyone wanted to know. And I appreciate everyone's prayers. You know, you can't thank someone enough for just simply praying for you, because we needed that peace, we needed that grace, and I am the most thrilled to say that I know this is the will of God. And I know that because I never one time, God is my witness, did I ever say, you know, heal me, let me live, you know. And I did ask him for a break with the pain sometimes, But never once, you know, for him to heal me, or never once, why me? And that's not my nature. My nature is, when I was, especially as a manager, when I was working, it was, I want the answer now. And if I don't get the right answer, I'm going to go get the right answer. And it's just totally different with the Lord. It's that he changes the way you think about things, the way you view things. And he changes your love, because I have such love for the brother and such love for my wife. And, you know, it's hard to express it. And you just want to keep on talking and talking and talking. And then I think I'm about talked out right now. But I do love all of you. Thank you for the prayers. I'm on the road to recovery. I got the meds I'm going to be on for the rest of my life. Physically, I've got some physical issues I can't seem to get over. Probably one of my worst is my neuropathy, and that's, your feet just feel like they're asleep, like someone's taking sandpaper. Even right now, I'm sitting here talking to you, it feels like someone's doing this, like your foot's asleep, both of them, and I get it in my fingers. And that's probably the worst, because that's nerve damage that is going to be with you the rest of life. There's no cure for that either. So the little other little bumps and bruises, hey, you know, if that's what I got to go through to spend a day with my wife and family, I'm willing to do that. But I'll say it again, God is better to me than I deserve.